the book of Genesis in chapter 3 as we begin a brand new series called Shadows of the Cross, the death of Christ in Jewish prophecy. That is, what does the Old Testament say by way of prediction concerning the death of Jesus? The cross has sometimes been called the hinge of history. And that hinge is firmly anchored in the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament saw the death of Christ coming. When Jesus died, it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a detour. It was God's plan from the very beginning. And it's a fascinating study, I think, to look at the hints and glimpses of the Old Testament that always pointed forward to the cross of Christ. It was Jesus himself who said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "How slow of heart for you to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer first and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them everything that was said about him in the Old Testament scriptures. So I want to go back to those Old Testament scriptures and see how his sufferings were anticipated. The New Testament calls those texts shadows or outlines or impressions of what was to come. They weren't detailed portraits, but they were shadows. Right now there is a shadow of me on the platform here, and it gives an impression of my shape, my outline. The shadow is dark and it's incomplete. You can't make out every detail, but it gives you an idea of the reality to which it points. And so it is with the Old Testament shadows of the cross. They give us impressions, insights of what is to come. And when you put them all together, you do get a pretty detailed portrait of the cross. Now, this is going to be a fairly short series leading up to Holy Week, and it will, I hope, help us prepare our hearts for it. But it is deeply theological. It is a theological study that we're embarking on. And so this study seeks to probe the nature and the ways of God. We want to do a deep dive into the ocean of God's heart. So we're not going to have 10 steps on how to do this or that, or five strategies for a successful life or anything like that. We're going to go deep, I trust, into the heart of God. And one verse to get started if you want to turn to Genesis 1, we'll just give one verse to start. It's part of the larger reading that Lisa did for us earlier. Genesis 1 and verse 21. This is after the fall, after the pronouncement of judgment, after the first couple saw their nakedness and shame. The Bible says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It all started in a garden. A garden called Eden. One man, made in the image of God, placed in a beautiful garden where he had the privilege of walking with God and talking with God, communing with God, and enjoying God. His name was Adam in the Hebrew. We call him Adam in English. And his name literally means humanity, mankind. He represents all of us. He's the first of us. And so he represents all of us. He is the fountainhead of the human race. And in that garden, Adam had a choice to make. Say yes to God and all will be well, or say no to God and all will be ruined. It was that simple. Now, gardens are lovely things. They're filled with life and light and water and beauty, and they're places of cultivation and satisfaction. It shouldn't be too difficult for Adam to make the right choice. This is not only a garden, it is the perfect garden that God made with his own hands. I mean, this is paradise. And God says to Adam, "You can eat from any tree of this garden except one." How many trees were there? 500? 5,000? 10,000? We don't know. But it was a God of abundance who says in the text, Adam, you get 10,000 yeses from me and only one no. Only one tree is off limits. What a good and generous God that is. The ratio is 10,000 yeses to one no. The odds are good, don't you think? But it's that one tree of no that captivates Adam's attention, and it has to be there because that tree is what makes love possible. The power to choose love. The power to choose saying yes in obedience to the Creator. Without that power of choice, love is not even a thing we could talk about. In order to talk about love, you have to have its possibility for the opposite. And so the tree is there. Make your choice, Adam. Choose love. Choose to say yes to the Creator. And you know the story. Adam says no to the Creator. He says yes to his wife and no to the Creator. They both say, the text says they both say no to the 10,000 yeses and yes to the one solitary no. It's amazing. And in doing so, in this garden, they're really saying, God, not thy will, but mine be done. Right? And as a result, you know the story, the planet is blitzed. The ground is cursed. The garden is ruined. Humanity is born again backwards into the darkness and all is lost. And weeds of alienation start springing up everywhere. Right? Humans are alienated from themselves. They're alienated from each other now. They're alienated from creation and ultimately they're alienated from God. They're naked and ashamed. Hiding from God, hiding from each other, living now in fear. And the shock of these early pages in Genesis is that God seeks them out. Though God was dishonored by this couple, he pursues them to make things right that he himself didn't make wrong. And so, yes, there will be pain in childbirth and now, from now on, there will be thorns and sweat and labor. But God replaces the fig leaves that they sewed together, the work of their own hands. He replaced those man-made garments with something that he made. He gave them instead skins to wear, right? That's what our verse says. And the text says it is a more suitable covering for their shame than what they could make with their own hands. Here too, we see a God of grace and generosity. I hope you realize that for Adam and Eve to wear garments of skin now, God had to take the life of one of his own creatures that he had made. He had to end the life of an animal that he had created. So mark it well. It was God who drew first blood on the planet, not Cain. That'll come later. It was God. Mark it down. Somewhere in Eden, there lies a dead animal carcass. God takes the life of one of his own creatures in order to hide the shame and the nakedness of the persons that he made in his own image. And if that's not enough, God gives them a word of hope, a prophecy, a prediction. God tells of a man, it's called the seed of the woman here in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who will come someday, and that man will crush the head of the serpent, which enticed the first pair to eat the forbidden fruit. One is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And the head, of course, is where all the poison is. So that's a way of saying it's going to be a fatal blow to this creature, the serpent. God says recovery will not be possible for that creature. But in the process, this seed of the woman who does the crushing underfoot, he will have his heel struck in some way. Not a lot of detail, but just a heel wound of some kind. It's a very cryptic kind of prophecy, but that is a wound you can recover from, unlike a crushed head. Very cryptic. But it's the first announcement in the Bible of good news. But the world is going to have to await its Savior. Here in Eden, in a dramatic display of grace, God drives the first couple out of the garden, and he posts an angel, a very strong angel, at the opening with a flaming sword, not allowing them to go back in to the garden. Why? It's probably because God did not want them to eat from the tree of life in their fallen state and thus live perpetually in an unredeemed state. So that flaming sword at the opening of the garden itself was an act of grace. God wants them to be redeemed. God wants them to be forgiven. God wants them to have their sins atoned. And so we wait. For thousands of years we wait until we find ourselves in another garden. More on that later. For now, let's think about this word atonement. We use it all the time. What does it mean? Let's consider the question of atonement. Have you ever wondered why there is a cross in the first place? Why the cross? Why the horrible spectacle of crucifixion? Why did Jesus have to die? We all know he died, and he died for us, and he died for our sins, but why did he have to? Why is forgiveness not by divine decree or divine fiat? You know, if God can say, let there be light, and there was, why can't he also say, let there be forgiveness, and there is? Have you ever wondered about that question? Well, historically speaking, that first statement, let there be light, has been seen as entailing no violation of God's nature or ways. God is light, and for him to make light, well, that's just what God does. God makes light. He is light. He can do that. But that second statement, let there be forgiveness, that historically has been seen as a possible violation of God's own nature and ways and character. See, God's holiness and justice must lead to the condemnation of sinners. But God's mercy and grace must lead to the forgiveness of sinners. And so, which is it going to be? Is there not a divine dilemma here that needs resolution? See, the key question here is this. Is there a way for God to separate sinners from their sin so that he can judge the sin without condemning the sinner, thus keeping all of his attributes perfectly intact, surrendering nothing? In the end, if forgiveness is by divine decree alone, does it not wind up rendering the cross of Christ as something of a foolish waste? I mean, if God could just say, okay, you're all forgiven, well, then why the cross? That's a waste. That's foolishness, right? Paul put it like this in a different context, Galatians 2:21. If righteousness could be gained through the law, or even divine fiat, then Christ died for nothing. That's unthinkable, that the cross was a foolish waste. And not only that, the New Testament is very clear and consistent about how full and final forgiveness actually takes place. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's not a New Testament invention. That actually comes out of Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Or again, Hebrews 9:26, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or again, Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And there you see it over and over again. Other passages we could point to in the New Testament, the loss of blood, the loss of life, all of that for the forgiveness of sin, what we call atonement. Now, we could also point to the loss that we read about in many of the parables Jesus told. Remember how, you know, a lot of people think, they read Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, and they see how the father forgave the son, but there's no blood sacrifice. But in that parable, there is a father, an elder statesman of the community who runs, who pulls up his robe and runs, exposing his legs to the neighbor. That was a very shameful thing for an adult to do in that culture. And so if any neighbors are watching the son come home, the prodigal son shuffling home, their eye is then captivated by the sight of this foolish, shameful adult man running with his legs exposed. There's loss in even Luke 15. And it's the father who took the loss to himself and then took the pig-smelling son to himself. Really, any character in a parable where a debt is canceled, debts don't just disappear off the books. If you cancel a debt, you as the debt canceller are swallowing the loss. That's our word, the loss. This atonement has something to do with loss. The one who cancels the debt is the one who swallows the loss on behalf of others. So this word atonement, really it's a make-up word. It's three words put together in English. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. There is alienation in the fall, and God wants to reconcile that alienation, wants to be at one again. He wants to make an at-one-ment for the people from whom he's alienated because of their sin. This then is a reversal. Atonement is the reversal of all the alienations that you read about in the fall of Genesis 3. Human beings alienated from themselves. I'm naked, I'm ashamed. Human beings alienated from others. She made me do it. And they're fighting now, right? Alienated from creation. Thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow to work the land. And of course, alienation from God himself. I was afraid. I was hiding. And yet, alienated though we may be, we are still loved by God, pursued by God, clothed by God, spared by God in Genesis 3, which is shocking because the command came, and the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And it's fascinating in the Hebrew, it's very intensive. In the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, dying, you will die. And they didn't. Now, we always try to get around that by saying, well, they died spiritually. They died, okay, that's true. But they themselves didn't fall over dead. Something did. That animal. And that's why there's a carcass somewhere in the garden. And that's why they, Adam and Eve, didn't fall over dead. There's a promise of a deliverer to come. Why? Because as the old hymn says, he makes his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Wherever God finds curse on his beautiful creation, he comes to make atonement. Okay, the question of atonement next. Consider the source of atonement. The source of atonement. The New Testament tells us that the atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God the Father. We could say John 3:16 together, couldn't we? If we didn't all know it in so many different versions. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That giving is in crucifixion. That whoever would believe in him should not but have everlasting life. Yes, the source of the atonement is the loving heart of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. The love of the Father is seen in the cross. Now, that stands against that caricature that we sometimes hear about, that here's this angry, stern, judgeful, vengeful God who's angry with us. And Jesus, who's so kind to us, and he steps in and says, no, Father, no. The Father and the Son are absolutely one in the atonement, and the source of it is their love. Note that well. Our salvation has the full majesty of God and his love behind it. It is a divine work in the fullest sense. The atonement takes place because God the Father loves his people and makes provision for them in his Son for their salvation. That carcass in the garden was a shadow of this. The question of the atonement, the source of the atonement. Next, consider the necessity of the atonement. That's really the rub, isn't it? The love of God as the source for the atonement doesn't give us the reason or the necessity of the atonement. The question is basically this, and theologians pull their hair out over this. I've pulled my hair out over this. Maybe you have too. Why did the love of God adopt this method? The cross. Why did the love of God adopt this horrible method for the atonement? Now, we have only hints and glimpses in the scripture of an answer to that question, which is why over the centuries we've seen many theories of the atonement. More on that in just a moment. But the scriptures indicate that the cross was necessary for this thing called atonement. It was necessary. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. Listen to these words. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, to have something to offer. Or Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, meaning the blood of Jesus. So there is a divine must in the atonement. Even if we struggle to understand God's mind on this, God's rationale, why he chose the cross, there is a divine must in this atonement. And the divine must, I say again, is foreshadowed by this dead carcass in Eden that God himself killed so that the fallen first couple could have their shame and nakedness suitably covered. It was foreshadowed also by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about later in this series. It was foreshadowed in the death of the Passover lamb, which we'll also talk about later in the series. It was foreshadowed in the death of the ram in the thicket who died in the place of Isaac. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. They all highlight this concept of substitution, one life taking the place of the other. Isaiah 53, verse 6, a verse that many believers know. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own wicked way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why Jesus said in the upper room, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sin. Take and drink, all of you." Now, over the years, theologians have grappled with what in the heart and mind of God necessitates this method for atonement, the cross. And so some have just basically said, well, there was no necessity. So Unitarians, an ancient heresy called Socinianism, the groups of people said there was no necessity, even though I just read from scripture that says there was a necessity. Other theologians with a higher view of scripture said, well, it's a hypothetical necessity. Augustine and Aquinas, I mean, those are towering intellects, and they would say it was a hypothetical necessity. It's just some sort of illustration for us to move us in some way. And then there are others who would say, no, there is an actual necessity for the cross in the heart and mind of God, and it's rooted in God's fundamental nature and ways. And that's the school that I'm in. I believe there was an actual necessity for the cross. There is a divine must in the atonement. An actual necessity, not just a hypothetical necessity. So, the question of the atonement, the source of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement. Let's consider now the theories of the atonement. And, you know, don't fall over here. This is not an academic lecture. I'm just going to give you basically how it falls out. Over the years, there have been many theories offered as to what the cross means and why it works. Have you ever asked that question? Why does the cross work? Why does God the Father look at the cross, the death of his Son, and say, okay, that's it. That's what's required. That's a good question. And so many theories have come up over the course of church history. And there's never been a single orthodox accepted view, a theory of the atonement. I don't like that word theory anyway. I prefer the word image. Because I think all of these views that have been articulated say something important about what the cross is doing and why it works. Most theories have an element of truth in them. But they fail, I think, to capture the whole picture of the biblical witness in themselves. It's like facets on the diamond. You need all of those facets to turn it and see its beauty and sparkling all over the place. They all have something to contribute to the conversation. And so that's why I speak in terms of images of the atonement. We do this with salvation in general, with sin in general. Sin comes to us in many pictures in the New Testament. Sin is likened as rebellion, trespass of law, leaven, disease, missing the mark, and a lot of other images that come to us as well, right? Salvation comes to us as justification, adoption, regeneration, reconciliation, covering, divine nearness, and so forth, okay? So lots of pictures for sin, lots of pictures for salvation, and what I'm arguing this morning is that the atonement is like that. There are many pictures of it and many ways to understand it. All of them are true, but none of them is true in and of themselves. They all need each other to complete the diamond. Now, these theories, they're generally divided into two groups, the subjective theories and the objective theories. The subjective theories means that the cross is directed toward us. It does something in us. It moves us. We're conscience-stricken when we see the cross, and we resolve to live better lives. Okay, there's some scripture that would support that. But then there are another set of images, theories of the atonement, that are directed toward God. They're objective. They're directed toward God. Something happens in the heart of, and mind of God when he sees the death of his son, who shouts from the cross, "It is finished." So the subjective theories are directed toward us. The objective theories are directed toward God. Something happens in the Godhead when the atonement on the cross happens. Okay? So, lots of names. We're not going to get into the specific types today, just to point out that there's one called substitution or penal substitution, where Jesus is taking our punishment. That theory, that image of the cross, it is the most controversial image today. It's the one that is getting poo-pooed all over the place, even though there is so much scripture to support it. And my Good Friday message, Lord willing, is going to be a defense of that image. Not as the only image, but one legitimate image that completes the diamond and is necessary, even in our day, even if everybody doesn't like it, including me. Okay? So that's the teaser for Good Friday. The message on Good Friday is going to be a defense of that image, the concept of the cross as substitution. We need that image in the whole diamond. Now, in the end, whatever theory of the atonement we think is most accurate, it is important to note that Paul takes great pains in the book of Romans to present the cross of Christ as a demonstration of God's righteousness. So let's consider the righteousness of the atonement. Paul argues that the cross of Christ is a demonstration of God's righteousness. But you have to wonder, why in the world would Paul labor in that direction, the direction of God's righteousness? I mean, is the cross not a demonstration of God's mercy? Is it not a demonstration of God's grace? Isn't it not a demonstration of God's love? Why does he labor so much in the book of Romans to point to the cross and the atonement effected there for us as righteousness demonstrated from God? That's the question. Well, God's attributes are at stake here in this thing called atonement. I alluded to that earlier. The cross is necessary because all of the attributes of God must survive. Let's think about this a little bit more deeply. Think of it like this. If God forgives sin, he may appear to be morally indifferent towards sin and the consequences it inflicts on his image bearers. Ah, you're forgiven. As if to say, no big deal. Wasn't bad. No big deal. You're forgiven. By divine fiat. You're forgiven. Oh, but if he does that, Can we not accuse God of being morally indifferent towards sin and all of the abuse and the trauma and the hatred and the violence that we've endured in our years on planet Earth? So if God forgives sin, there's a problem. If God doesn't forgive sin, there's also a problem. He may appear to be morally indifferent to us, we who bear his image. If he doesn't forgive us, his holiness and his righteousness remain intact, but good heavens, we're done, we're toast. You see the problem here. It was the ancient philosopher Socrates who said, if deity can forgive sin, I don't know how. Well, philosophers could never figure this out on their own, but God can. God is neither morally indifferent towards sin and its consequences on us, nor is he morally indifferent toward us, we who sin. Instead, he can be completely righteous when he forgives us in Christ. Let me read to you a portion of Romans where Paul says, Romans 3, 21 and following, but now the righteousness from God has manifested itself apart from the law, the righteousness of God that is by faith. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation by his blood. Big word there. But this was to show God's righteousness, said Paul. Righteousness. So Paul wants to say, in part, no one can accuse God of unrighteousness when he forgives humanity's sins in Christ. Because, here's why. On the cross, God's holiness and justice are satisfied. Sin is condemned. And God's mercy and grace are realized. Sinners are forgiven. God can have his cake and eat it too, but the cost is the life of Jesus. In the crucified Christ at Calvary, all the attributes of the living God collide and find their mutual resolution and satisfaction in the death of Jesus. God did not sweep human sins under the rug. He swept them onto his son with the adult son's permission. This is not cosmic divine child abuse. Jesus gave permission for it. We'll see that in a moment. This is more like that 18-year-old soldier who went off to war to die for his country, willingly, freely, for the sake of others. This is not divine child abuse at all. Back to our question. Is there a way for God to separate sinners from their sin so that he can judge the sin while sparing the sinner, thus keeping all of his attributes perfectly intact? And the answer is yes. The cross is God's crowbar that separates sinners from their sin, allowing us to be forgiven. The cross is God's holy crowbar that separates sinners from their sin, allowing us to be forgiven, and he can still be God. What Socrates couldn't figure out, the wisdom of God did. And the carcass in the Garden of Eden is the first shadow of the cross. All the way back at the dawn of history, God was telling us what was to come. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, listen to these words. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it, the law, can never take away sin by the same sacrifices made repeatedly, year after year. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, including the one in the Garden of Eden, those sacrifices are a reminder of sin because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away human sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Here I am, Father. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. Where did Jesus say, I have come to do your will, Father? In a garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means crushing place, because it had a wine press there. So go to Gethsemane in your thinking for a moment. There's a man there being crushed, being pressed. It's Jesus, the seed of the woman promised all the way back in Genesis 3. He's the new Adam who represents us all. He is going to function as the fountainhead of a brand new human race. And in that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has a choice to make. Say yes to God and all will be well. Say no to God and all will stay ruined for the human race. Adam said to God, not thy will but mine be done. What will Jesus say? Mark describes the mental state of Jesus with some emotionally charged words. Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. And the word he uses there in the original is something akin to a panic attack. If you've ever had those, it feels like you're dying before you die. Intense feelings now erupting under the surface. Literally the skin of Jesus, Luke's gospel tells us that as he was sweating profusely, his blood fell to the ground, as it were, like drops of blood. Something a physician might notice. Luke was a physician. And isn't it fascinating? Jesus begins to bleed in this garden before anyone lays a hand on him. It's reminiscent of Eden, isn't it? A divine bleeding started. God took the initiative in Eden, and God, the Son, takes initiative in Gethsemane and starts to bleed before any soldier lays a hand on him. He's becoming the living human carcass. Jesus is here now to remove our sin and our guilt and our shame. He's here so that humanity can have a new birth into a living hope and all can be well again. He is here to remove the alienations from ourselves, from each other, from the environment, from God. It's all very reminiscent of Eden. In fact, Gethsemane is reversing Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane is reversing what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so here is Jesus in Gethsemane, the seed of the woman, the Son of God. And in pain, he's giving birth to his church, sweating profusely. Sweat, that's part of the fall. He's going to wear a crown of thorns the next day. That's part of the fall. It all ties back to that first garden. And soon he'll go to the tree of death in order to give us back the tree of life. But will he do it? Will he go through with it? Will he say yes to the Father? You know the words that Jesus prayed. Not my will, but thine be done. That's where the battle was won, right there. And everything flows out of that choice that the last Adam made in the garden. Whereas the first Adam failed in his choice, Jesus succeeded in his choice, and that's why our sins can be atoned. Hallelujah. I have to pause here and ask myself and ask us, do we want the Father's will more than anything else ourselves? Or do we want our way rather than his? Jesus wanted his Father's will more than anything else, and he leads the way now for us to follow him in that regard. We can't die for our sins or anybody else's, but he can, and he did. You know, the first garden had an angel. I might expect an angel to show up in Gethsemane too. And sure enough, Luke's gospel tells us an angel appeared and strengthened Jesus. Do you see the the connection of dots here from garden to garden. What's in your garden? God really wants us to be redeemed. And in Jesus we are. In fact, so many trees, and Jesus picks the tree of death so that you and I can have the tree of life. He said yes to the death tree so that we could say yes to the life tree. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul calls Jesus God's yes. The yes of God. The yes and the amen of God. Holy Bible, book divine. The connections front to back over thousands of years are divinely put there for us to see the fingerprints of God in his word. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Will we say yes to God? Will we say yes to his love? Will we say yes to his son? We have the power to choose love. We have the power to choose saying yes to the Creator. What will we choose?